And this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. It's a short psalm. We'll read all verses, verses 1 to 11. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As you know, the book of Psalms, otherwise called the Psalter, consists of five books. Book 1 covers Psalm 1 to 41. And this psalm we're considering this morning, Psalm 42, commences the second book, which ends with the 72nd psalm. And whereas the opening book, that is book 1, affirms the blessedness of the godly man, that's Psalm 1, this psalm, Psalm 42, this psalm of book 2, addresses the burden of the godly man. So we have the blessedness of the godly man in Psalm 1, and here in Psalm 42, we have the burden of the godly man. And here's a psalm which finds the guilty in a state of intense sadness, in a condition of despondency and deep distress. There are those who are hesitant in describing the state of the psalmist as one of depression, given its negative connotations of chronic despair and hopelessness. I know there's a big debate as to whether this man was actually depressed, but however we choose to characterize his condition, what is most clear is that the psalmist was just not himself, so to speak. It's very evident that he was down and out, in the dumps, or down in the dumps, as we would say. For the purpose of this study this morning, I'll be using the word depression in a guarded way. And I will show that even in his down condition, even in his quote-unquote depressed condition, in no way was a psalmist behaving like an unbeliever. And that said, we want to make it clear this morning that a godly person, a true believer in Christ, can fall into a state of distress, of being down and out. Many people do not believe that, but I think the suggestion of Scripture, and if honest, would allow our own experience, suggests that yes, a true believer in Christ can get down in the dumps. A true believer can go through a season of darkness, a season of despondency, and here comes our troubling word, depression. Which leads us to consider the first point of our study this morning, based on this psalm, the reality of depression. The reality of depression. As far as the historical setting of this particular psalm is concerned, we cannot say for sure, we cannot say precisely who was the writer of this psalm or what was the specific circumstance that it was referring to. The superscription that we find at the beginning of this psalm states that it was written by the sons of Korah. And as we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 17, in fact verses 17 through 26, 1 Chronicles 26 verses 1 through 19, the sons of Korah were the gatekeepers of the temple. Additionally, they served as choristers in the temple. They had the responsibility of singing the praises of God. We find that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19. And a strange thing is happening here. Strange is it that of all people, they should compose a song dealing with sorrow and sadness. I call this a song for the despondent. And you ask, what's the point I'm making? What's the point I'm making when I say, of all people, the sons of Korah, those who were appointed for the praise of God, those who were known to carry the strains of God's praises, sing the praises of God, what's my point in highlighting this? And the point is this, that faithful, fervent worshipers of God can themselves be caught in the slough of despondency and discouragement. Yes, they too can have their seasons of darkness. They too can know dull, dreary times, but it would appear as if the light of God's favor, the light of God's presence has been hidden from them. In fact, let me say this. I believe that there is today a culture of praise and worship that can at times be artificial. Artificial in the sense that it often fails to honestly grapple with the dark, difficult realities of life in a fallen, broken world. You see, it fails to reckon with the fact that even the godly can know times of discouragement. If you have not had the experience, then happy are you to not have been in that situation where you're in some service and the praise and worship leader would have everybody smile for Jesus because we should be happy as Christians. And that kind of thinking is grounded in what I would describe as a pop-type Christianity. It portrays the fervent believer in Christ as ever being in a gleeful, high-spirited mood, always smiling, always bubbling, always smiling for Jesus. Let me say clearly, based on the suggestion of the Word of God, that that's not the spirituality, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. And how do we know that? Well, read through the Psalter, and there you'll find not only notes of rejoicing, but also notes of lament. On the one hand, there is celebration. On the other hand, there is complaint. There's to be found in the Psalms instances of praise and instances of perplexity. Seasons of glory as well as seasons of grief, all of which underscore the truth that the life of faith has its highs and lows, its ups and its downs. And so just as book one of the Psalter begins with what the Hebrew text describes as the blessednesses, the happiness, the privilege of the godly man, so book two, beginning with Psalm 42, begins with the brokenness of the godly man, the brokenness, the burdens of the godly man. This man is in intense sorrow. This man is in the throes of darkness and depression. And that the sons of Korah, the choristers of the temple, penned the psalm suggests that dedication and devotion to the Lord does not necessarily preclude the possibility of one's falling into despondency. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, will tell us how he had this harrowing experience. He records it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, he tells the Corinthian Christians, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul, as it were, is saying here, we felt as if we wanted to die. The reality of depression. Well, let's look secondly this morning, and here's where we come to the text. We want to look at the recognition of depression, the recognition of depression, and the recognition of depression as seen here in this psalmist. The question is, how is depression detected? What are some of its symptoms? And based on what we see here concerning the psalmist, this downcast psalmist, the first symptom we identify in this passage is that of incessant crying. Continual, inconsolable weeping. Look at verse 3. There the psalmist complains. Hear him as he complains. "My tears have been my food day and night." Deep in sorrow, this man had evidently lost his appetite. He was weeping. He was weeping day. He was weeping night. So much so, he had no appetite for his food. And he didn't have a good attitude either. Indeed, like Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, is the one who is caught in the depth of despondency, we could say. Now, I'm thankful that suggested in the Word of God and suggested here in Psalm 42 is that tears are not necessarily a sign of spiritual immaturity. Tears are not necessarily a sign that one is somehow unspiritual. I would say there's no doubt but that God has designed tears as an outlet for sorrow, because you see, tears have a therapeutic effect on us. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made us with the capacity to shed tears. And tears have a sanctifying effect on our lives. Tears have a sanctifying effect on our lives because, you see, tears have a way of washing and cleansing our hearts of pride. The truth is, never are we more transparent, never are we more honest before God, never are we more likely to be true and honest before the Lord than in moments of weeping and crying out to him. And beloved, how wonderful, how consoling is the thought that God regards with tenderness, God regards with special care the tears of his people. He deems the tears of his people most precious. Notice in Psalm 56 and verse 8, we see something of the psalmist's confidence as he talks to God concerning his troubles, concerning his tears. Here's what he says: "You have kept count of my tossings." This man couldn't sleep at night. He says, "Lord, you have kept count of my tossings, but put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Now, how do we square what is going on here with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, in which Paul said to the Corinthian Christians that they should not grieve as others who have no hope? And I would say, yes, there's a kind of grief, there's a kind of sorrow, there's a kind of incessant weeping that is not Christian but pagan and ungodly. And such is the grief of hopelessness, such is the sorrow of utter despair. And as we'll come to see in this passage, this was not the kind of sorrow that the psalmist was experiencing. So incessant crying is one symptom of depression. Have you ever been there? Some people, my friends, for one reason or another, based on what they're going through, have had nights of tossings, nights of turnings, nights in which they could really say like the psalmist, their pillow has become wet with tears. They cry. And here's the truth. God does not scold. God does not forbid the expression of sorrow. God is a sympathetic God. And the Word of God tells us that particularly for his people, he regards their tears with tenderness. He puts their tears, as it were, in a bottle. But a second symptom of depression, a second way in which we recognize the depression of this man was this. Depression comes in this form, a sense of being overwhelmed by circumstances. A sense of being overwhelmed by circumstances. Listen to the psalmist. He says there, verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. What is he saying here? What in the world is the psalmist saying here? Well, translation, here's what he's saying. I feel as though I'm way deep at the very bottom, the very depth of the turbulent ocean where the swelling waves are crashing over me, engulfing me as if to crush me. And the imagery here mirrors the experience of the prophet Jonah back in Jonah chapter 2. Remember when he was thrown overboard by the sailors? He records his experience in Jonah chapter 2. And he says there in Jonah chapter 2, there in verse 5, he relates how that the waters had closed in over him to take his life. He says there how that the deep engulfed him, how that the weeds were wrapped about his head such that his life, verse 7, was fainting away. This was precisely how the psalmist felt in his distress. His was a sense of being massively overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by turbulent waves of sorrow, of distress. His circumstances were such he had absolutely no control, and it drove him up the wall, so to speak. And in consequence of his sense of being overwhelmed, notice verses 5 and 11, he tells us that he was cast down. The word there carries the idea of flattened, or prostrated through as though lying in the dust. He was pressed down. Somebody will say, what's that? Was he depressed? Yes, he was depressed. Suggested by his being cast down, his being flattened, his being prostrated, is the idea of utter fatigue. You know, somebody is really in a bad way, suffering, sadness, depression, when their number one desire is to just what? Lie in bed, just to lay low. This man says, my soul is pressed down, my soul is cast down, it's flattened. As far as he was concerned, there was no zest, there was no zip, there was no verb, there was no enthusiasm, nothing of vigor. He just felt like he was down in the dirt. He was in deep distress. Added to that, he was thrown into mental and emotional anguish. Because in verses 5 and 11, he speaks of his soul being in turmoil within him. His soul was troubled in him. So in terms of the recognition of depression, first of all, it's evidenced by incessant crying, by, secondly, a sense of being overwhelmed by circumstances. Now, thirdly, a sense of being overlooked by God. Look at verse 9a in his despondency. Here's what he said to God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why? Why have you neglected me? The psalmist felt as though God had neglected him, as though God had forsaken him. At this point in his life, God seemed more like a distant, unknown relative than he was a near and present Heavenly Father. And yes, there can be times like that in the life of a believer. Times when in reaching out to God in prayer, it seems as though the heavens are shut up against us. It seems as though God is distant. It seems as though God doesn't care about our prayers. But praise God, in those times, you and I have the assurance that as dark as those times might be, even when it seems as though God is distant, the fact is this, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the sure promise of his word. Perhaps this morning you're in that situation where you're saying, listen, everything around me is dark. Circumstances around me is dark. The society is in such a state. I wonder what's going to happen next. And you are driven, if you're not very careful, to a point where you say, man, it doesn't make sense. I just don't want this anymore. Let me say this, my friends. God is not asleep. God is not distant. God is very much near. Our God is with us. He's with us. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Why? Because he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we have considered then the reality of depression, the recognition of depression. Let's consider thirdly the reasons for depression. Once again, the reasons as seen or suggested in the life of the psalmist here in Psalm 42. What was the reason for his depression? Let me suggest to you that the reason for his depression was not because his stocks fell. It was not because his 401k got a hit. Was not because of a broken relationship. His being sorrowful was not because of some financial loss or loss in terms of some relationship. His depression, his sadness, his despondency, first of all, arose from the antagonism of the ungodly. We see that in verse 3, the B part of verse 3, the B part of verse 9, and verse 10. According to verse 3, he was subjected to constant taunts, constant ridicule by his tormentors who kept sarcastically demanding of him, where is your God? Where is your God? He says there in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In other words, you claim he's real. You claim he's powerful, that he has done this and that for you. Where is he, huh? Where is he? You claim how much you love him. Uh-huh. Where is he now? Where is he? Verse 9b characterizes what the psalmist was enduring. He describes it as the oppression of the enemy. The word oppression carries the idea of weighing down, pressing down. He's saying here, my enemies through their taunts, their ridicules were, as it were, suppressing me. They were pushing me down in the ground. The impact of their taunt and ridicule was like that of an unbearable load upon his soul, is what he's saying here. It pressed him down. And note how the weight of such oppression intensified according to verse 11. He says there, in verse 10 rather, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? Interestingly, the Hebrew word that's there translated as deadly wound has the connotation of shattering and crushing. It was often used with reference to murder. And here in Psalm 42, verse 10, the psalmist is suggesting that the taunting sarcasms of his enemies, as it were, shattered and slaughtered his soul. That's the kind of impact it had on him. The word we use today, you'll hear it bandied about today, is emotional abuse. That's a term that would be used to describe what the psalmist was undergoing at the hand of his enemies, all to the sick delight of his enemies, his antagonists. They kept stabbing him. They kept shattering his bones, as it were. Where is your God? Where is your God? In our time, my friends, the ungodly have a way of taunting us concerning our God. They will, as it were, push their fist in the face of God. They will defy him, and Christians sometimes feel like they are on the fringes, on the margins. And here's the point, my friends. We need to take heart. You see, that what evil men might say about God, all their blasphemies, take nothing of God in terms of his glory, his power. Let me say this. They might continue with all their taunts, their ridicule, but God is still on the throne. God is still God. So the first reason why he was depressed was this, because of the antagonism of the ungodly. But a second reason as to why he was in this state of depression was because of the absence of godly fellowship and worship. The psalmist's grief was heightened. It became even more intense as he recalled the times he spent in the worship and praise of God with the people of God. Look at verse 4. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. What is it, psalmist? Here it comes. How I used to go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Once again, remember who it is that's penning these words. Who was penning these words? This was a worship leader. This was a man who was fervent in the praise of God. This was a man who led the people of God in worship. The man who led the people of God in worship was at this time in the dumps. Somebody says, come on, you're a man of God. You should be doing better than that. The man of God is not supposed to be sad. Supposed to be bubbling. Supposed to be radiating the glory and joy of the Lord. This was a praise and worship leader, one of the sons of Korah, a chorister of the temple. And the question is, why wasn't he able to continue leading the saints in procession to the house of God? Why wasn't he at this point taking that leadership role, leading the strains of worship, joyful worship? For one, it doesn't seem to be the case that he was backslidden. Somebody would say, well, there's sin in his life. He's backslidden. Something must be wrong. He's dabbling. It doesn't seem that this man had sinned his life away from the Lord. There's no hint of that in the psalm. The truth is, we have no idea so precisely why it was or what it was that was hindering him from taking up his leadership role in singing the praises of God, in leading the people of God in the worship of God. Maybe the temple was on lockdown. Who knows? And I say that in tongue-in-cheek, but in another sense, not necessarily so, because maybe it was a situation such as we find in Psalm 74, verses 2 to 8, where the psalmist Asaph there in Psalm 74, he laments the vandalism, he laments the wanton destruction of the house of God by the enemies of God. Suggestive of the destruction of the temple prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah there in Psalm 74 verses 2 through 8. Listen to his lamentation concerning the people's inability to worship God, to go to the house of God and worship God. He says there to the Lord, he says, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Lord, remember them. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. You know that's happening in different parts of the world today. People today have to be meeting underground. Why? Because their places of worship have been destroyed. And there are signs in our world today, my friend, that even this is not far-fetched. It can very well happen in parts of the world where we would never imagine it could take place, that people would go into the sanctuary, people would go into church and do all kinds of things that years ago would be unimaginable. Perhaps it was something of the kind that hindered this grieving, despondent son of Korah from going to church, from meeting with the saints for the worship of God. This man missed the assembly of God's people. He missed worship. He missed the public worship of God. Beloved, let me ask you, when for whatever reason you're absent from the gathering of the saints, does it bother you? How do you feel when, for one reason or another, you are not able to make it to worship? Do you impatiently long to be back or with the people of God? Or is it neither here nor there with you? You know, I let me say this. You know, much can be said about a heart that passionately yearns to be with the people of God, as can be said about a heart that has no such desire, a heart that has no such inclination. I will say this, I cannot understand how a believer could live like that. In other words, here's the point that I'm making. When we are constrained, you see, we're, let's say, for health reasons, we can't, or we're laid up. We have a longing. We have a desire. We know this, we're cut out for fellowship. We know we were cut out for assembling as the people of God. And you know what happens? It makes us feel terrible. Here's what I'm saying. If a person can live without any sense of longing, without any desire, it's neither here nor there, right? Whatever. You know, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And let me say this, what is true of birds in the physical realm is also true of believers in the spiritual realm. It's true of the spiritual realm. And what is that? They'll stick together. Birds of a feather flock together, and believers, my friend, will naturally be drawn to fellowship one with another in the public worship of God. Why? Because brothers and sisters in Christ, they have one heart, they have one soul, and their one desire is to meet with God in the assembly of his people. The third reason for the psalmist's state of depression was this. Verses 1 and 2, the apparent lack of God's presence. The apparent lack of God's presence. And you might wonder why I skipped these verses earlier, why I didn't begin with these verses. And my reason for doing so is to now emphasize the point that this was, by all accounts, the single most important cause or reason for the psalmist's depression, his state of sadness. He was in such a state of sadness, such depth of sadness, deep in the inner recesses of his being, he felt as though God was distant. And the more he sought after God, the more he reached out after God, the more he desired God, was the more elusive God appeared, the more distant God appeared. To him, God seemed hopelessly inaccessible. What with all his prayers, what with all his yearning after God, his passionate yearning after God, this man, we would say, felt a gnawing, aching void in his soul, a void that could only be filled by none other but the living God. And notice the sharply vivid terms in which he expresses his burning desire, his passionate desire, his yearning for the Lord, who seemed to be distant, totally distant. He likened his yearning for the Lord to a severely thirsty and parched deer in search of refreshing waters, yet can find none. Listen to him as he unbears his innermost being. Verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing waters, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? God, I miss you. I miss your near presence. I miss a sense of fellowship with you. I miss those times of communion with you, where when I prayed, when I reached out to you, I felt and I knew that you were there. Lord, I long for closer fellowship. And so a burning, insatiable thirst for God, with whom he previously had close fellowship, the God with whom he sensed he was now out of touch, was the single most important reason for his depression. You know, people get depressed over things, loss of things. What would get you depressed? I ask myself that question too. If we lose things, if we lose favor, if we lose opportunities, we become what? Sad. We get down in the dumps. Let's ask this question. When there is not in your heart and life a sense of closeness to God, a sense of fellowship with God, how does that make you feel? Is it okay? And I believe, my friends, that you and I ought to desire, we should have this desire, that when we are not close to the Lord as we should, it makes us feel sick. It makes us feel horrible. It makes us want to cry out to God, Lord, I need you. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts after you, he says. He missed badly a sense of God's near presence, which deeply troubled him. Such was the case of a holy, godly man. This was not a man reveling in sin. This was a holy man of God, a man who knew God, and yet he was at that point where one of those low moments in his life when God just seems distant. He seemed to be in the dark. He felt as though God had forgotten him. And may I suggest to you that at the end of the day, deep in the heart of every human being, of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, is a thirst, an insatiable thirst that can only be fulfilled by the living God. Now, I'm not saying that every single human being has a thirst for God. That would not be true. Because the Word of God teaches that the unsaved man does not seek after God. If he has a sense of searching for God, it's only the grace of God that's tugging at his heart. God is the first mover. Man is dead. Man is lost in sin. What I am saying is that with all their panting and craving after the wells of this world, illicit pleasures, illicit sex, drugs, you name it, beyond those desires or reflective of those passions, those cravings, my friend, is a thirst for the living God. Those thirsts are indicative of the fact that a person cannot be fulfilled until they have found Christ, the living water. And what we have to hear is not long this morning, but let me say this. If you're not saved this morning, there's no place to have the thirst quenched than in the living Christ, who himself said that he came that men might have life and have it more abundantly. Who himself said, I am the water of life. You know, that woman whom he met in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus promised her a water, a kind of water that he says, listen, if you get this water, you won't have to come back to this well. You know, this, she said, give me this water. And we are told that when she realized who Jesus was, mark you, she came to draw water. What did she do? She dropped her water pots. She ran into the city and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And what's the point here? This woman tasted of that water that satisfied the deep burning, the deep thirst of her soul. And that's what our Lord Jesus offers this morning. So we're going to talk finally about the remedy for depression. The remedy for depression. The remedy for depression is not in a pill. The remedy for depression is not in your purse. The remedy for depression is not in the pursuits of this world. The remedy for depression is in Christ. Let's see how this works out in this passage. How did this man come to handle his depression? What was the remedy? And suggested there, first of all, is this. He confronted himself. He confronted himself. The first step to conquering depression, being down in the dumps, is to confront yourself. That is to say, face up to the truth as to what it is you're going through. Face up to the truth as to what it is you're going through. Notice in verses 5 through 11, notice there the psalmist did not try to mask his true feeling. He did not try to pretend as though he was okay. You know, he talked to some people, are you doing okay? And deep down they're hurting. They say, I'm fine. Not the psalmist. Twice in this psalm, notice, he confronted himself with a question. Pointed question. And the question was this, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? In other words, soul, you're really cast down. What's the matter? He didn't sugarcoat it. He says, I'm down in the dumps. Soul, tell me what's wrong. I know what's wrong. You know what's wrong. You are cast down. So let me say this. Times of depression, times when we are down in the dumps, should be times of serious, honest soul searching so as to get at the heart of what we're going through. We're not psychologizing this morning. We're only following what the psalmist did. He talked to himself. Confront yourself. And such times, we are saying, the psalmist suggests, should be times when we are humble, times when you're honest about how we feel. So confront yourself truthfully and honestly. You have been going around, maybe you don't know what's the problem, but you say, you know something, I just feel down. I just feel so discouraged. I feel I'm in the dumps. Number one, confront yourself. What is the matter? Say to yourself, what's the matter with you? Why are you cast down? What in the world is happening to you? You are cast down. Why? Why? But here's a second way in which we remedy depression. Consult with God. Consult with God. Look at verses 8 and 9. Yes, in times of depression, it's all well and good to confront yourself, but if that's all you do, then listen, that's worthless. If all a person does is to talk to themselves, and by the way, when you're talking to yourself, you want to make sure nobody's around. That's a good suggestion. Do it in your bathroom. Do it in your bedroom. Do it when you're alone. Talk to yourself. But here what we are saying is, don't stop there. Many people stop there. That's all they do. Listen, consult with God. To talk to yourself is to try to psychologize your problems away. That doesn't work. People believe it does. The power of auto-suggestion, they say. More than anything else, my friends, we need to consult with God. We need to take the matter to him in prayer. Look at verses 8 and 9. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Here it comes, a prayer to God of my life, the God of my life. I say to my God, what's that prayer? I say to my God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he confronts himself, soul, why are you down? And then he goes to God and he says to God, God, why have you forgotten me? Look at verse 8. Something wonderful happens in verse 8, and I want you to notice it. In verse 8, notice how that connected to this matter of praying to God is a song from God. Do you see that? Connected to this matter of a prayer to God is a song from God. You see, here's the point. Prayer is that which lightens the burdens of our hearts, setting it free to sing the praises of God. There is power in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard, that word is a military term, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Confront yourself honestly and truthfully. Face up to what you're going through. Don't mask it, but consult with God. Thirdly, be confident in God. Be confident in God. Look at verses 5b and 11. Amidst this repeated expression of sadness, we hear the psalmist's determination to turn his sorrow into confident hope in God. Let me pause here to say this. You see, this is not something that is automatically easy. The exercise of confidence in God, of hope in God, of faith in God, is really an exercise of the will by the grace of God. It's not a matter of feelings. And a person might say, you know something, I can't really do that because I'm not feeling it. Well, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And amidst this repeated expression of sadness, he's determined, we are saying, to turn his sorrow into confident hope in God. He challenges himself to hope in God. Notice that's what he does. He says, hope in God. He tells himself, hope in God. And while he's doing that, he's believing that the time will come again for him to praise God, his salvation and help. And so we notice here that though dejected, he did not descend into hopeless despair. Let me tell you why I was hesitant to call it depression. The word depression today has a clinical ring, and it has the connotation of settled unbelief, despair, hopelessness, and it's oftentimes rooted in loss of earthly things, broken relationships, loss of money. When was the last time you hear somebody says, boy, I'm so down because my relationship with God is not just what it should be? That's the right kind of sadness, really. And notice the psalmist did not settle in that state, in a state of despair. While he had confidence in God and while he communed with God, he had the hope that he would again praise the Lord. He had the prospect of once again joyfully worshiping the Lord. With determination grounded in faith in God, he tenaciously clung to the prospect of the Lord restoring him to joyful fellowship, to joyful worship, to joyful praise. Let's suggest a fourth thing that we do, a fourth remedy. So we say, confront yourself, consult with God, be confident in God. What's the fourth thing? Verse 6. verse 6. Call to remembrance. It's not evident in verse 6 readily, but I'll show you how it's there. Call to remembrance the works and ways of God. Call to remembrance the ways and works of God. In times of sadness, when we're down in the dumps, what we need to do is a call to remembrance. We need to remember the works of God and the ways of God. Here's what he says. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. You say, how do we see in that a remembrance of the works and ways of God? Well, you have to consider what was significant about these places. What was significant about these places? And the thing that is significant about these places is this. They were places in which God had worked mightily on Israel's behalf. They were places that were associated with God's powerful, miraculous dealings with Israel. Take, for example, the land of Jordan. The land of Jordan evokes memory of God parting the Jordan, causing the people to go through what would have otherwise been turbulent waters. Remember how God caused the water to stand in a heap on either side, and the people passed through. And as soon as they went through, what happened? The waters returned to their state. And it was at a time when the flood, when the banks of the Jordan, that season, the banks would have been overflowing, and God miraculously took them through. The land of Hermon. Hermon was a mountain that delineated the northern boundary of Joshua's conquest. Israel's battles were fought and won here. Mount Mizar, a mountain in the land of Jordan near Mount Hermon. So what the psalmist is saying here, even as he calls these place names, he says, Lord, I remember you from these places, and based on what these places are associated with, I remember you for your mighty, miraculous works, your supernatural power, and I take confidence and hope in you. What then is the takeaway from our text this morning? And I put it in the words of one writer. He puts it like this: depression is not necessarily a sign of spiritual weakness. It can be an opportunity for extraordinary spiritual growth. And that's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person when it comes to this state. The person, believer in Jesus Christ, yes, can be there, can fall into that deep state of despondency. But here's the point. True biblical faith, even in those instances, ultimately triumphs in God. You know, there's a lady in our church, a dear mother in our church, and I don't know if you have had the experience, but you talk to her sometimes and she's really down there. And, you know, I give you a line from her, and sometimes sobbing, you hear her say, yes, Pastor, I know God is good. God is good. Even though in the midst of bereavement, even in the midst of suffering, she says, I know, it's okay, God is good. That's what we're talking about here. That's what the psalmist is portraying here. A spirit of triumph, even in the midst of seeming hopelessness and despair. Going back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, I would have you grieve, not as those who have no hope. Thankfully, the Bible didn't say we can't grieve. It didn't say we can't be sorrowful. It didn't say we can't be down there. But the people of God are different. The people of God triumph in Christ. Yes, I'm hurting, but it's okay. God is good. God is good. And the last thing I say to us this morning is that this psalm really ultimately points to our Lord Jesus. This psalm ultimately points to our Lord Jesus, the one who out of the depths of his anguish upon the cross, he felt forsaken. Remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus felt forsaken by God. And the wonderful news of the gospel is this, that through his experience of having been, as it were, forsaken, or sins were hurled at him, God, a holy God, could not look upon him on account of what he endured. And let me say this, no man suffered rejection like he suffered rejection. No man felt forsaken by God as our Lord Jesus was. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And praise be to God, through his suffering, through all that he went through, you and I have been brought near to God. May God bless these truths to our hearts. If you are in a state of despondency, if you are in a state of continual perplexity, here's the encouragement this morning. There is hope in God. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. Amen and amen.